chapter 5 this morning.
Wow, that was an interesting noise.
We are looking through the prologue of the Bible. Genesis 1 through 11 is we've called it you're laying down the seed plot. Genesis 1 through 11 is the seed plot for the rest of the Bible's story to bloom, to develop, to flower, if you will. Now this morning, Genesis chapter 5, we are looking at one big genealogy. Now, if you read through like a Bible in a year type reading plan, we can be honest, this is a safe space. This is the place that you kind of skip over, right? A lot of names that are hard to pronounce. I don't know. A lot of dates and years and whatever. And you try to find the next good part of the Bible. Now you're going, wait, Justin, you are taking an entire morning to preach a genealogy. Like, did you lose a bet to Ross and Danny? We don't gamble. We're pastors, okay? But I'll tell you, I was blown away this week by how much gold there is in them genealogical hills that I'm thinking about doing a whole series on genealogies. That'll really, lower attendance here. But this is, it's interesting to note the rhythmic, repetitive approach to this genealogy. And if you go back to Genesis 1, we heard a similar rhythm, but very different. So it was God said and it was so. God said and it was so. And over and over again, we see this idea of God made good life. God made good life. God made good life. Now here in Genesis 5, there is a rhythm, but it's a very different tone. We're going to hear so-and-so fathered so-and-so, and then he died. Then he died. Eight times in this chapter, we hear the then he died. It's the tolling of a bell. Then he died. Gong. Then he died. Gong. And it takes us back to Genesis 3. What did the serpent tell Eve? She said, if you eat that fruit, you will surely not die. And here in Genesis 5, we hear that lie exposed over and over again. He died. It was a lie. Gong. He died. It was a lie. Gong. Last week in Genesis 4, we saw the spread of sin from Adam and Eve down to Cain and Lamech. And it was pretty grimy, wasn't it, if you were here with us last week? But today, we're going to see the correlating spread of death. As promised, sin and death are spreading throughout the world because of Adam and Eve's choice. Our church has been hit pretty hard with physical ailments lately. A lot of us are feeling the flu and the feet. A lot, and it is going around if it ever goes around these days. But then even more so, we know we have several families in our church body where physical death is looming. And we pray and we weep with and we walk alongside the Fentons, the Hickeys, the Flams, and others I know battling with that right now. But while this is more acute for some of us today, it's a reality looming for all of us. John Donne famously penned, "For whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee." And, I've thought about, would you want to know the date of your death? Like, would you want to know in advance? I think probably, for me, an ignorance is bliss might be the best way to approach that. When we die is a mystery, but that we die is not. The Bible tells us this. Hebrews 9 says, it's appointed mankind, every human, wants to die, and then the judgment. This is a sobering reality that we can try to ignore, but it's coming, right? Not just our physical death, but then eyeball to eyeball with our God in judgment. It's a sobering thought. Mike Mason said that this awareness is like the unfolding of a murder mystery in which we ourselves turn out to be the victim. It's a fun little quote. Each human uniquely bears God's image, but each human, with very few exceptions, one of those we'll see today, will share this same fate of death. So let's first look at the bell toll of death as it rings throughout Genesis chapter 5. How many of you are like genealogy buffs that you love, kind of like this guy, Saturday nights, you love just looking online at your family genealogy, you weirdos. You can say it, right? How many of you love hunting down that rogue aunt or some Czechoslovakian immigrant that you stem from? I found this one too. Luke has a sister. That's it. You know, but actually, we make light of the people who go into the nerdy deep end of this, but we can learn a lot from our family history, from our genealogies, where our families are from, tendencies, traits, things that are passed down to us. In fact, I think it's important, and there's a lot of power to learn from our past so that we can be free and grow in our present. But so before we just skip another list of names in the Bible, let's slow down and ask, what is it that God wants to show us in this particular family tree? Two things I want us to focus on here. First of all, to rest in the truth that every death happens on God's watch. Every death happens on God's watch. Let's pick it up at the beginning here of chapter 5, verse 1. This is the document containing the family records of Adam. The family records of Adam. 11 times we're going to hear this phrase, the family records of, in the book of Genesis. The family records of Noah, family records of Abraham. This is obviously important to God. It was to preserve these family records. Now, it goes on to say, on the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. When they were created, he blessed them and called them mankind. This is a reminder of what we just saw back in chapter 1. Why and how God created us in his image to flourish in life here on the earth with our God. And then I want us to just feel the rhythm of this genealogy, okay, from verses 3 down to verse 20. Adam was 130 years old when he fathered a son in his likeness according to his image and named him Seth. Adam lived 800 years after he fathered Seth, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Adam's life lasted 930 years. Then he died. Gong. Seth was 105 years old when he fathered Enosh. Seth lived 807 years after he fathered Enosh, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Seth's life lasted 912 years. Then he died. Gong. Enosh was 90 years old when he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived 815 years after he fathered Kenan, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Enosh's life lasted 905 years. Then he died. Gong. Kenan was 70 years old when he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived 840 years after he fathered Mahalalel, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Kenan's life lasted 910 years. Then he died. Gong. Mahalalel was 65 years old when he fathered Jared. Thank you for a normal name. Mahalalel lived 830 years after he fathered Jared, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Mahalalel, his life lasted 895 years. Then he died. Gong. Jared was 162 years old when he fathered Enoch. I thought I was old having a kid at 40. And after he fathered after he fathered Enoch, he fathered other sons and daughters. So Jared's life lasted 962 years. Then he died. Gong. So you feel this rhythm. Now, the family record here is, this is the line of Seth in particular. If you remember what we saw last week, it's going to be Seth that connects Adam down to Noah, and spoiler alert, he's the only one that's going to make it out of this era alive, he and his children and wife. Cain's line that we saw last week, it dies off at the flood, right? And then we have no record this detailed of Cain's family. As we said last week, the bloodline of the promised snake crusher to come is going to be through the line of Seth here. God is going to be faithful to his promise to rescue. But as each generation, the next son was born, it was, is this going to be the one? Is this the seed? And then he died. Nope. And then the next one, is it going to be this? Then he died. Nope. And they keep watching, keep waiting. Now, why the specific years here? Do you hear all the numbers telling us how old they were when they had children, how many years until they died? Well, I think there's a couple of things the text is trying to communicate. This is a true history. This is reality. This is not a fabrication, right? But also that how many of us, it's so easy to freak out about when and how we or our loved ones are going to die. And these timelines are a reminder, a comfort of God's good, sovereign, superintendence over the affairs of our world and over our lives. Job 14 reminds us, a person's days are determined. Did you hear that? A person's days are determined, and the number of his months depends on you, God. You have set limits He cannot pass. Our God is not just aware of, but has determined the months, the amount of time we are going to live on this planet. Now, this in this version of life. Now, that doesn't mean that we can throw caution to the wind and be like, well, who am I to thwart God's plan? And you can start just speeding down the highway without a seatbelt, just living even more dangerously. You could start eating gluten. You're like, God's going to take me when he's going to take me, right? No, no, we're called to live wisely, right? Buckle up and eat your veggies. This also doesn't answer our hard questions of why. Why do some die so much sooner than others? Why do some seem to suffer so much more than others? When we look at history's atrocities, we have a lot of unanswered questions in our own lives and throughout history. But as Bob Dylan once penned, he said, then onward on my journey, I have come to understand that every hair is numbered like every grain of sand. And he was riffing on one of my other favorite authors, Jesus, when he said, aren't two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them falls to the ground without your Father's consent. But even the hairs of your head have all been counted. So don't be afraid. In the face of death, in the face of suffering, in the face of your unanswered questions, he says, don't be afraid. Why? You are worth more than many sparrows. God has a good plan for human history that will come to fruition. And listen, God has a good plan for your life, and his promises will come true. So, beloved, rest in this truth. It's hard because we don't know the days of our lives. We are not in control of the days of our lives ultimately, but how much better that our God is. How much better that he knows our days. So we rest in this truth, and then we also rejoice in the hope that God's image will be fully restored one day in Christ. Verse 3, if you noticed, it was interesting. It said, Adam was 130 years old when he fathered a son in his likeness according to his image and named him Seth. So it says Seth's made in God, in Adam's image. So the question is, wait a second, was Seth created in Adam's image or was he created in God's image as referred to back in verse 2? Well, the answer, I would say, is yes. Right? It's not an either or. It's not God or Adam. It's yes, God and Adam. We see that we are all created in the image of God. Genesis has been hitting that hard, which means that God designed us so that when someone looks at us, when someone looks at the way we live our lives, they would have an image, a little statue that points them to who God is. That when they see us loving, they would see a God who loves. But when Adam and Eve sinned, their image and the image of every person born in them, which is all the rest of humans in history, there is a sin graffiti on our image. That our jealousy, our rage, our pride make it harder for people to look at us and see God in the way that we live. Even after the fall, we do still bear God's image. I think the biblical way to say this would be that God's image is defaced in us. It is not destroyed. And this is important. James, I think James speaks to this when he says, with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in God's likeness. Here, thousands of years later, he says, we are made in God's likeness, defaced, not destroyed. We are still valuable as God's image bearers. So Seth was made in God's image. Think about it this way, though. He then also started to take on a resemblance of his sinful father, Adam. So if Adam had some anger issues, here's Seth with some anger issues. Now he's a little bit more upset. Maybe Adam has a sassy tongue, and now Seth, likewise, starts to look a little bit less like the image of God and starts to look a little bit more like that seed of the serpent that we say that evil, all evil, stems from. So how do we get rid of the furrowed brow and the sassy tongue? How do we start to reflect God's glory again? Well, the good news now, brothers and sisters, is in Christ, we can once again start to bear God's image. In fact, for the believer, this is what we call, the big word, we call sanctification. The process of becoming more holy. It's being restored. We are being restored to bear the image of God again in the way that we live our lives. Or as we sang a couple of weeks ago in one of those lesser sung verses from Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Adam's likeness now efface, or that word, it word means erase, which would also rhyme, stamp thine image in its place. Man, they just don't write them like that anymore, do they? Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we will also, here's the promise for the believer in Christ, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. That this was, Corinthians 15 is a passage on the resurrection. When we are raised with Christ, when we see him face to face, we will look just like him. And in Christ, we can finally, one day in full, become the image bearer of God that we were designed to be. In his image, we can reflect the glory of God. One day, when Jesus returns, this whole earth will be filled with little Jesus statues reflecting the image of God and his glory. So, beloved, rest in this hope. Rest in the hope that today, whatever sin graffiti you're dealing with, you will be restored. You will look more and more like Jesus until he returns. Also, I think it's important for us to let this, a truth, shape how we see other people as well. Henry Nouwen, he said, we need to continually recognize the Lord's voice, his face, and his touch in every person we meet. Think about how radically transforming it would be to see the image of God, to look for traces, whispers, fingerprints of our God in the people we encounter. So maybe you have a person in your life that's super controlling. They're trying to control you. They're always trying to control. If you don't have one of those people in your life, it's you. You're the controlling one, right? But under the graffiti of whatever's causing those control issues, maybe it's fear, maybe it's distrust of the Lord, we see God's fingerprint. God is a God of order. And God has rightly pressed in us to bring order to this world, to rule and subdue. So yes, their control issues might be void of some of the love and joy that God intends, but we can see God in them. Maybe you have that, who's that weird person in your life? This is a safe space, okay? Who's the weird person in your life, that free spirit who is just always wants to talk about those odd obsessions with you for hours and hours on end, right? You know who I'm talking about. We see a creative God in them, don't we? A God who delights in all things inexhaustibly. We can learn. This can give us a compassion for other people and encourage people into a vision of who God has created them to be and who in Christ he's sanctifying them to be, encouraging them. So how is this image restoration project going to take place? Oh, there's the old guy. It's interesting. The name Jared here in the genealogy, the name means it shall come down or shall descend. And isn't that interesting? That as this expectation grows for the snake crusher, it's an important dynamic to recognize that there's going to be a descent, a coming down that's involved to rescue us from the bell toll of death, which is what we're going to hear in the next person in our genealogy. From the bell toll of life, of death, we hear a grace note of life. My favorite poem is the following. Roses are red, violets are blue. You think this poem will rhyme. It won't. Now, the humor in that, right, is the record scratch of the rhyme. Your ears are expected or trained to hear the rhyme, and when it doesn't, right, that's why you laugh. But that's exactly what happens next with Enoch. We have bell toll after bell toll of death. Then he died. Then he died. Then he died. And all of a sudden, it doesn't rhyme anymore. Look at verse 21. Enoch was 65 years old when he fathered Methuselah. And after he fathered Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and fathered other sons and daughters. So Enoch's life lasted 365 years. Enoch walked with God, then he died. It's not what it says, is it? Enoch walked with God, then he was not there because God took him. You think this poem will rhyme, but it won't. What just happened there? W.R. Bowie, he says, the Enoch shines here in this genealogy like a single brilliant star above the earthly record of this dark chapter of death, or a grace note in our analogy amongst all the bell tolls of death. We said in the Bible, in Genesis for sure, in the Bible in general, the number seven carries with it an idea of completion or of perfection, a divine holiness. Now, in Genesis 4, if you were with us last week, we saw that Lamech was the seventh from Adam in the line of Cain. And we saw he was a bad dude, right? He took two wives. He sings this song boasting of his revenge of killing a young kid for punching him. And then he writes this song to threaten his multiple wives. We see in Lamech this complete picture of wickedness, the seventh from the line of Adam. Well, how many people away from Adam do you suppose Enoch is? Or you could go back and just look and count it up in the genealogy. This is not an unintentional contrast and comparison. Whereas we saw Lamech's complete defiance of God, we are going to see Enoch walk with God and not die. We're going to see him completely trust God. Lamech murders image bearers of God, and Enoch walks with his God. Lamech shows exponential death, whereas Enoch learns to walk in unbounded life. He doesn't die. And why doesn't he die? Well, the passage tells us because he walks with God. And what does that mean, to walk with God? So if you were if you asked me to come on a walk with you, which that would be sweet, I would love to, it implies a couple of things. So first of all, there's a proximity there, right? If I'm on a walk with you, I'm not 100 yards away. Hey, thanks for inviting me on this walk, right? There's a proximity. There's a nearness. Geographically, we're walking with one another. Also, there's the implication of an intimacy. It implies that we would be talking, right? Now, some of you introverts are like, well, that's an assumption, right? But one way or another, there's focus, there's attention, there's closeness. You said, come walk with you, not just go on a walk. Now, God is spirit, right? He doesn't have a body like we do. So how did Enoch walk with God? How do we walk with God? Well, the text doesn't really tell us anymore. But the good news is, in the New Testament, we are told a little bit more. In Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, Enoch was taken away, and so he did not experience death. A little bit more explicit here. This is the quote from Genesis 5. He was not to be found because God took him away. Before he was taken away, he was approved as one who pleased God. He pleased God. Now you say, wait a second, if we're all born in Adam as sinners, how did Enoch please God? Well, what's that first little prepositional phrase? By faith. Verse 6 double clicks on that. Now, without faith, it is impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Was Enoch righteous in himself? No. No one is. It was by faith that he was counted right in God's sight. So what does Hebrews 11 tell us about God-pleasing faith? What does that entail? Well, a couple of details it gives us. Walking with God speaks to an unparalleled intimacy. It said that his faith must believe, this is what Hebrews 11's wording is, that he exists, and not just like a mental checkbox of, yes, I know there is a God. Faith is a trust, a reliance on the truth that our God is, that he is who he says he is, that he loves us, that he desires a relationship with us, that he's faithful to us, and as the next phrase says, he rewards those who seek him. And this is what Adam and Eve failed to trust in the garden, that if they would seek him, even in the midst of their foolishness, that God would reward them. And their failure to trust him caused that barrier to walking with God to occur. So let me ask you this morning, do you believe that your God wants to walk with you? Don't just give me the right answer, but what does your heart believe? I think a lot of times we believe God's like running way ahead of us in this race. We've got to go catch up to him. Got to run hard after God. But our God, the Bible tells us, our God is not a God that is running away from us. Remember the story of the prodigal son. The moment the son turns his face, moves back toward his father, what does the father do? He runs to him. He throws his arms around him. And he says, let's continue to walk together. Walking with God also indicates a deepest of obediences, a deep obedience. Notice here it says that he rewards those who seek him. What is the implication of that? That you seek him, that we seek God. Walking with God implies that we're moving in the same direction as God. If God's going this way and I'm going that way, I might be walking, but I'm not walking with God. But here's an encouragement in the midst of that truth. You look back at verse 21 and 22. It says, Enoch was 65 years old when he fathered Methuselah. And after, underline that word, after he fathered Methuselah, Enoch walked with God for 300 years. Did you notice that? So he starts walking with God after he fathers Methuselah. And he was 65 years old at that point. 65 years of not walking with God. We know that having a kid can really change your perspective, right? And what hope, maybe for you or a loved one, or it's been 10, 20, 30, 40 years of not walking with God. Their story, your story, is not finished. This is a learned obedience for Enoch. This is not perfection, right? And what good news that Enoch was a sinner just like us, learned to trust and obey his God. And what was the result? The passage says God took him. Now, how did it take him? Was it a chariot of fire like Elijah, one of the others in the Old Testament that doesn't die? Or was he beamed up like Scotty? Just the text doesn't say. But what's more important than the how is the who. I love Lucy Shaw wrote a short, beautiful poem about Enoch. She said, crossed the gap another way. He changed his pace, but not his company. Isn't that beautiful? My only beef, you think that poem will rhyme, but it doesn't either, so that's okay. Enoch lives comparatively short. If you noticed, he has the briefest earthly time span by far. 365 years, which is an interesting number. I don't know what the implication of that necessarily is, but the rest of them are living like three times that much, or many of them. But what it shows us is joy doesn't come with quantity. It's not just living for a long, long, long time that equates into joy. It's a quality of life. If death is separation from God, joyful living is a union with God. And that's why there's so much hope in eternity for the believer. Because we're going to be walking with God forever. And then we move on to Methuselah. Verse 25, Methuselah was 187 years old when he fathered Lamech. This is a different Lamech than chapter 4. Methuselah lived 782 years after he fathered Lamech. And he fathered other sons and daughters. So Methuselah's life lasted 969 years. Then he died. So you've probably heard someone say, he's as old as Methuselah. Right? This is because Methuselah has the longest recorded life that we see in the Bible. 969 years old. Now this is so cool, you guys. Methuselah's name means, on his death it shall come. On his death it shall come. So, are you ready to do some math? I know we're Christmas break still for some of the students, but like just let's do this thing. So Methuselah had Lamech at 187 years old. Okay, that's what verse 25 tells us. Then Lamech, his son, has Noah at 182 per verse 28. So let's see if you can do some little bit tricky mental math. 187 plus 182. What do we got? Taking some guesses, bold guesses. 187, 182, 369 years, okay? You got to carry the one, I know. So 369, so that's the age of Methuselah when his grandson Noah is born. And then, according to Genesis 7, the flood comes in the 600th year of Moses' life. The flood occurs when Noah is 600 years old. So if we add 369, how old is Methuselah when the flood comes? 969. On Methuselah's death, it shall come. The judgment through death, equating into salvation. God's perfect timing. Methuselah's days are determined just like yours and mine. I told you genealogies were cool. Methuselah becomes this human countdown to judgment through the flood. But I love Jen Wilkin pointed this out. Who becomes a countdown to judgment? The longest life that we have recorded in the Bible. What a reminder that our God is slow to judge, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Why? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance and to walk with him. This is our God. And then the last few verses of the genealogy, verse 29, he, Lamech, named Noah, his son, saying, "This one will bring us relief from the agonizing labor of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." Lamech lived 595 years after he fathered Noah, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Lamech's life lasted 777 years, another interesting number. Then he died. Noah was 500 years old when he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and he fathered. Noah, Genesis 6, we're going to see this next week, is also said to have walked with God. And as what I see in the Old Testament, the only two that exact phrase is used for, Enoch and Noah. And notice here, it says, his name means, this one will bring us relief from the agonizing labor of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. So here is going to come one who walks with God, who will bring relief from the agonizing results of the fall, the curse. Now we know, we'll see it in the next couple weeks clearly, Noah is God's instrument. He is a sinner just like us. He is not the one that's going to bring ultimate relief. He's not the snake crusher either. But we know our God, willing that none should perish, sent the only true image bearer, his one and only son. And Jesus also came to earth in a human genealogy. He lived for 33 years. Then he died. Gone. But Jesus' death brought what Methuselah's could not ultimately bring. On his death, it came. Salvation through the floodwaters of judgment and death. Our judgment resting on the shoulders of our Savior. And it was through his death that he brought relief to the earth far as the curse is found. And when we see that God was willing to sacrifice his own son to show us how much he loves us, to show us how much he wants to walk with us, it's only believing that, seeing that, that will melt our heart of stone and free us to once again by faith return to our God, believe he exists, and rewards those who seek him in the name of his son. Now, I've seen this in my own walk with God. 1 John calls walking with God, it compares it to walking in the light versus walking in the dark. And I've found when I step into my God's light, just like when you step into the light, what happens? You can see things better, right? It exposes. It shows what really is. And so that involves seeing my sin as it is. So I have to confess that sin, repent of that sin, and learn to walk in obedience, to walk in his newness of life, his path. But what I've found, church, is when I step into that light, Satan can often tempt me to run back to the darkness, to hide it, to cover it, fig leaves and bushes. But when I confess those things, when I bring them before my God in Christ, what I find is not rejection, not condemnation, not slavery. I find forgiveness. I find acceptance. I find life change. Even today, January 5th is to the day, it was Lord's timing, 8 years being free from the sin of pornography. and just to see what my God has done in and through my life when I step into the light. So let me ask you, what does it look like for you to walk with God? A couple of heart questions. We said it implies intimacy. So are you spending intimate time with God? There's no substitute for this. Are you walking with him? Are you sitting before him? What's one step you can move in this direction this week? Maybe it's saying, I'm going to take 10 minutes a day. Maybe for your schedule, that's getting up a little bit earlier and just sitting in his presence for 10 minutes in the quiet and the stillness. Maybe that's a lunch break where you go on a literal walk with your God. Finding that time, just saying this week, 10 minutes a day, I'm going to be before my God. And believing, he's not going to be tapping his toe and going, where have you been? It's been a while. No, this is a God that runs to the prodigal every time we turn our face toward him. And then we're also called in walking with him into an obedience, to live our life as Jesus would if he were us. I love that definition of discipleship by Dallas Willard. Are you learning to lead your life how Jesus would if he were you? And he is now in you, determining your steps. So discipleship is this process of clearing the Adam graffiti away and learning how to bear God's image by becoming more and more like Jesus. And so maybe what's that one step for you this week? Maybe it's learning how to change your attitude, your behaviors around money or time. How do I line those resources up with our God's heart toward generosity, toward kingdom building, toward love? Maybe it is stepping into the light and confessing that sin to God and to another trustworthy person in your life. Maybe it's changing how you see that controlling person, that weird person in your life, and learning to see the image and fingerprints of God on them. Why did God take Enoch? I think one of the things could be that he was encouraging all the dying generations that were to come. There was hope. There was this grace note amidst the bell tolls of death, a light a ray of light in the dark world. That Enoch, he was taken at the halfway point between Adam and the flood. And even in that time, imagine Enoch's peers as they see him taken away, to be given a hope and being persuaded to walk with their God. And don't we need that hope today too? And when you fear your own death or you grieve the death of another in your life, and we find no easy answers to the specific why questions, I don't know about you, but I've found such a hope, such a comfort and an encouragement in the gospel that tells us that our God knows death, that Jesus came and he suffered with us, he suffered for us, and he died with us. Doesn't answer the questions, but it does offer. It's Psalm 23. It says, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, notice it doesn't say that he's going to make it so I don't walk through it. It's, but when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what's the promise? You are with me. That our God walks through the valley with us. And in the resurrected Savior, the living King, there is hope that out on the other side of that valley is relief from the agony of the curse. And all who place their faith in Christ are going to experience this. Like Enoch, we will experience victory over death and decay. That's our future, church. And for those alive at the coming of Jesus, they will never have to physically taste that death because they've already died with Christ spiritually. And so just like Enoch, we are called to shine amid the world's dark sky by walking with Jesus, by bearing his image, reflecting his light to the world around us. So we can rest in this truth this morning, rest in the truth of God's perfect plan, and rejoice in the hope that this one day will be our glorious reality. But we're going to get there one step at a time. When we walk with somebody, right, it's a one step at a time thing. And that made me think of the old Rich Mullins song. And he says, oh God, you are my God. I believe that you exist and reward those who seek you. And I, therefore, will ever praise you, even in the shadows, even in the march of death. I will seek you in the morning. The learning to find intimacy with our God today. And I will learn to walk in your ways, to trust you and obey you, and step by step, right? According only by your grace, you'll lead me. your faithfulness, and I will follow you all of my days. I thought we could end as a prayer together. If you'd stand with me, and the band can go ahead and start coming back up. Just want to sing this song together. And if you're not a 90s kid like me and you don't know this one, that's cool. But just you can pray this from your heart to God. And so if you know it, would you sing this with me? Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. And I will seek you in the morning, and I will learn to walk in your ways. And step by step, you'll lead me, and I will follow you all.